Just a very brief word by way of preface. Most of us understand or perceive, perhaps, that this way of celebrating the sacrament of reconciliation is somewhat extraordinary, that really the ordinary way that we celebrate it is coming over on a Saturday afternoon or before Eucharist or whatever and celebrating in a reconciliation room in a confessional. But I would suggest to the church that this is the ordinary way that we gather to celebrate this or any of the sacraments. All the sacraments presuppose the gathering of the community, that the other is really the extraordinary way of seeing it. But because we're so used to celebrating it that way, we tend, and maybe rightly so, to call that the ordinary way. You'll notice that the sacrament, all the sacraments begin with the liturgy of the word. We tend to forget that. We relegate it usually to the sacrament of the Eucharist, liturgy of the word, liturgy of the Eucharist. So we gather, first of all, to proclaim God's word, to be reassured that no sin that we can commit can outdo God's offer of mercy, love, healing, and forgiveness. So we gather tonight to address the topic, we seek the peace that the world cannot give. But you know, if you or I were to go to a mystic, to somebody who was deeply into the spiritual life, and we were to ask her or him, how do I get this peace that the world cannot give? You seem to have it. I'm willing to do anything you say to get it. Tell me what to do. I'm going to do it. Do you know what the mystic would say to us? My guess, the mystic would laugh at us. Not out of derision, but simply because we don't understand. And then the mystic would go on to say, there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing you can do to get the peace the world cannot give. Then we wonder, why did we bother going? But the mystic would be quick to say, there's nothing you can do to get the peace the world cannot get because you already have it. You cannot get something you already have. The kingdom of God lives within you. In fact, if God's presence were not there, you and I wouldn't be in hell. We wouldn't exist. In order for us to exist, even for a nanosecond, God has to abide within us. What we can do, however, is to remove whatever it is that does not allow us to see what never left us in the first place. The Chinese have sort of an interesting way of looking at these things. They will say, remove the obstacle from the ear, and there is music. Remove the obstacle from the eye, there is beauty. Remove the obstacle from the mind, there is wisdom. Remove the obstacle from the heart, there is love. It's not a case of inserting God into us, but unveiling the God who never left us in the first place. Again, Meister Eckhart, is the sun shining on a cloudy day? We tend to say no, but just remove the obstacle of the clouds. It's right there. Hasn't left. And so it is with us. God's presence lives within us. But sometimes it gets covered over by our obstacles, attachments, addictions, sinfulness. But what can happen magically, mystically, if we just remove those things? Then we see with refreshed eyes and see into the eyes of our sisters and brothers, starting first of all with the poor. One of the things that we who preach are sometimes accused of, and maybe rightly so, is we don't talk about sin very much. Well, let's talk at least a little bit, but more importantly about the Lord's mercy, love, and forgiveness. We tend to see sin as an offense against God. Well, if you could offend God by something we did, wouldn't that give us power over God? It would seem you're dabbling with some sort of heresy there. Jesus, I suggest, doesn't see it that way. I think Jesus tends to see, what is it deep inside of us, if we can let go of it, would enable us to see the beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart. Blessed are those people who have nothing blocking their hearts. What will happen? Oh, you'll see God. Well, of course you will, because there's nothing blocking you. We tend to see sin as an offense against another person. Jesus obviously would not deny that. If I steal from you or lie or slander you, I'm offending you. But Jesus wants to go much more deep than we are willing to go, to see what is it deep inside. What is that image, that attitude, whatever it is, that doesn't allow us to see more deeply what is most real, most authentic about us. One of the biases that I hold on to pretty dearly is the conviction that most of the classic children's stories were really written for us adults. But so that we don't have to face the truth they contain, we tend to call them fairy tales, children's stories, and we relegate them to another world. But every once in a while, you wind up with a 4 or 5-year-old on your lap, do you not? And if you're wise, I would suggest you listen hard to what it is you're reading to the 4 or 5 year old. Because I think it's really destined more for our hearts than even theirs. It's sort of like going to the circus. When you reach our age, don't even think of going to the circus by yourself. Always bring a grandchild along. Because we tend not to see it, but when you see it through the saucer eyes of the 4 or 5 year old, then you tend to see the circus. I say that by way of preface to invite you to ponder one of these marvelous stories. These have been told and retold, named and renamed down through history. This is the story usually known as Rapunzel. You certainly are aware of that. Rapunzel is told by the witch, "You are ugly." And because there's no one there to contradict the witch, she buys it. Which prompts the question, by the way, does it not? Who are the witches, and lest we be too sexist, the warlocks in our life, who more often than not quite good people, but somehow engendered within us that we weren't quite pretty enough, athletic enough, smart enough, holy enough, whatever enough. And that gets into our bloodstream, swims up into our soul, sets up shop, and we see reality through that lens. So Rapunzel's put up into the parapet, the tower of the castle, remember? And her hair continued to do what mine quit doing many, many years ago. That is growing. And out the window it grew, remember? And who climbs up her hair but Prince Charming? She looks in his eye. The word eye in Latin is pupillum, reflected image. She sees reflected in his eyes that she is beautiful. And the story ends like all good stories end. They lived happily ever after. Which prompts still another question. Who are the Prince and Princess Charming in our worlds? Who are the people who tell us, do not believe the demons? You are worth so much more. And to whom are you and I called to be the Prince or Princess Charming? To tell other people, you are the beloved of God. God's very presence lives within you. Jesus says basically the same thing when he says, do not fear those who can kill the body. Well, I'm grateful to Jesus for saying that. But if somebody put a gun to my head, you'd probably see a frightened person. He goes on to say, I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear the one who, having killed, can cast into Gehenna. And we usually translate Gehenna as hell. Well, it's not hell. It's the garbage dump. It's where people brought their garbage to be burned. And because they were concerned about contagion, they kept the fire lit. Fear the one who somehow can engender within you that you are garbage. Because if you think you're garbage, what are you going to see in others? You're going to see the same garbage you see in yourself. Oh, no, no. Every hair on your head has been numbered. You are worth flocks and flocks of sparrows. We got to get this 18 inches from our head into our soul. We say basically the same thing at one of the alternate rites for the introductory rites of the Eucharist, when you can simply say, Kyrie eleison. We usually translate that, and rightly so, Lord have mercy. But when you look at the Greek a little bit more carefully, Kyrios, Lord, eleison, made up of the prefix a, which is our equivalent of un, and leison, like in French, liaison, a binding, a knotting, I would suggest it might be better translated, Lord, unbind me, unknot me from those things that hold me bound and set me free. In one way or another, that brings us to our friend Peter. Peter's a magnificent foil for Jesus. Many, 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 many of the saints I find difficult to identify with. They're just living a whole other world than I tend to live in. But there are parts of certain saints' lives, Augustine, Thomas, Peter, parts of their lives I can readily agree with and understand. So Peter comes busting his buttons up to Jesus one day and says, 7 times? Pretty good. You ever forgiven somebody 7 times? I get to 2, maybe 3, and say, what on earth do you want? Jesus comes back and says, no, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, all the time, Peter. What's he saying? Frankly, I don't think Jesus is that concerned about heroic acts of forgiveness. He's not against it. He just wants to go a lot more deep than Peter wants to go. Peter, let go of those things. Forgive them. Let go of them all the time. Not just 7 times, all the time, so that that which is most authentic about you, which is most authentic about us, that God's very presence lives within us, so that that can be given for. Notice the word forgive. It's made up of the intensive, the word for, and the verb give. So that that which is most authentic about you, which is most authentic about us, God's very presence, can be given for the sake of others. And in giving them life, Peter, they will live. And Peter, you will live. Because for Jesus, the only thing we keep is what we give away. He's a genius, absolute genius. So what I'd like to do by way of conclusion is take a little snippet from each of the four Gospels and just see how does Jesus deal with sin and how does he invite us to consider dealing with it. And to begin this little journey, we start with the Gospel that was proclaimed tonight from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been away, and wherever he was, he must have been a hit, because when he returned to Capernaum, everybody wanted to hear him. The place was jam-packed, and he was speaking God's word to them. They brought to him someone who was in need of healing. But note the paradox. The one who was most in need of healing cannot reach the healer. Isn't that amazing? But look in your own lives. Go back 40 years, maybe. Maybe in your world, a friend, a neighborhood, neighbor, a relative, somebody experienced a divorce. Something they never thought they would ever experience. So they came to the church, and hopefully they were treated kindly and with compassion. But frankly, there was little back then we could do. Today we can do quite a bit to help our beloved divorced. But not so much back then. But think of other people. Think of the immigrant community. Are they welcome in the church? Are you parents of gay or lesbian children? Are they welcome, encouraged in the church? Or simply put up with, tolerated? Think of women in ministry. Think of a lot of people. And how do we address them? How do we welcome them, encourage them? So they bring to Jesus this man who is in need of healing, but they can't reach him. So Mark has this contrivance about them going up on the roof and removing a portion of the thatching and lowering the paralytic to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Child." Some translations have the word son from the Greek. But child is better. Because he is, this is the first time he's met Jesus. So in that sense, he is a child. He says, "Child, what great faith you have. Your sins are forgiven." Well, the scribes who are sitting there, seems like a throwaway line for a storyteller, but it's rather important. Because the ordinary teaching stance of the rabbi, the scribe, or the teacher, was not standing like we do, but seated. So Jesus goes up on the mountain, he sits. Goes to the house of Simon, he sits. Gets in the boat of Peter, he sits. So whenever Jesus sits, we perk up our ears and open our hearts because he's going to teach us. Well, the scribes who are sitting there are now going to be taught. They just don't know it. So the scribes hear Jesus saying to a child, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, they're going crazy. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus perceives how in his head, no. In his heart, what they are saying, in their hearts. And he says to them, which means he's saying to us, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, pick up your mat, and walk"? What do you think? It's not a rhetorical question, folks. Jesus wants an answer. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, pick up your mat, and walk"? And I would suggest to the church gathered that it's exactly the same question, just voiced in two different ways. What does physical paralysis do? It binds you, it knots you. Kyrie eleison. Does not allow you to lean into life. What does sinfulness do for Jesus? It binds you, it knots you. It does not allow you to lean into life. I think it's the same question, just voiced in two different ways. Then he says to him, "Rise." He says it three times. Rise, rise, rise. In fact, Mark will use it for the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead. "Rise and follow me." Does not say that. He says, "Go back to your neighborhood, to your family. And by the way, take the mat." Well, what's the big deal about the mat? It's mentioned there three times. Well, how was he brought to the source of healing? On the mat. Rise from the deadness of your life. Go back to your neighborhood, to your family, to your friends. Search out those who are in need of healing. Place them, so to speak. These are poets writing this stuff. Place them on the mat, so to speak, and bring them to the source of healing so that the healing you experience does not stop with you, but is handed on to somebody else. Again, he's a genius. But it does prompt the question, what are the things that bind us, that knot us, that cry out, "Kyrie eleison"? That if we were just to let go of them, beneath that is what never left us in the first place. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the story of Simon the Pharisee. This is not Simon Peter, but what he's teaching Simon the Pharisee, he's going to teach Simon Peter, which means he's going to teach us. Simon the Pharisee must have seen Jesus around town, must have heard him, evidently was fascinated by him because he wants to invite Jesus to dinner. Now, one of the things we know about the Gospel of Luke is that if you want Jesus to show up, all you have to do is feed him. There are more meals in Luke than any of the other three Gospels. So Simon invites Jesus to dinner. He shows up because that's where he can share his vision of life. When all of a sudden, in she comes, the woman known to be a sinner. What type of sin did she commit? I think most people think she's a prostitute. It does not say that. Now, maybe she was by the antics she's going to go, but it doesn't say that. Somehow we have women in sin, we wind up with a prostitute. Maybe she was a thief. Maybe a lot of things. But anyway, she was known to be a sinner. And all of a sudden, she's crying over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Then she's smearing the greeting oil on him and kissing his feet. And he's letting her do it. He does not stop her. Well, Simon and his buddies are going crazy. This is ritual impurity. Jesus will not be able to go to temple because a woman, and in their interpretation, a sinful woman has touched him. He has to go through the rites of purification. And Simon, or Jesus, perceives in his heart what they're thinking. And he says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, a better translation I would suggest from the Greek might be, Simon, get ready to duck, because here it comes. Simon, do you see this woman? Well, how could he miss her? She's right there. But notice Simon does not see the woman. What does Simon see? Simon sees a sinner. Who sees the woman? Jesus sees the woman. Because how does Jesus see with his heart? How does Simon see with his head? He's got her figured out. Simon, when I came into your home, you did not greet me with a kiss. Simon, she's kissing my feet. You did not give me water for my feet for the journey. Simon, her tears are washing my feet. You did not smear the greeting oil. Simon, her hard-earned money paid for that. And that is why her many sins have been forgiven. Simon, let go. Let go. Let go so that the water and the kisses and the oil, that the example of life can flow out of you, Simon. And in giving life to others, Simon, they will live and you will live. Simon, you're hoarding your water. You're hoarding your oil. You're hoarding your kisses. Which prompts still another question. What are the things you and I hoard? People like you who give up their time certainly are not hoarding time, to your credit. But maybe there's something else. Maybe there's that elderly woman at the end of the block that gets few visitors. What if we baked some cookies and maybe went down just to say hello to her? Maybe the person behind us only has two items in the line. Wouldn't it be nice if that person went ahead? Maybe it's a special dessert for our, maybe it's a lot of things. But what are the things that can be a source of life to others? In the Gospel of John, after the resurrection, we have that scene where Jesus says, whose sins you hold bound, they're held bound. Whose sins you loose, they're loose. It's usually the proof text for the Sacrament of Reconciliation. But isn't that fundamentally true? When we hold somebody bound, they're held bound. You did something against me 15 years ago, and I will see you through that lens till the day I die. We do the same thing to ourselves. I did something in my youth that I don't think I'll ever be at peace for. And we hold others. We hold ourselves. And it's only when we loose others, loose ourselves, that we're able to see clearly. Easier said than done. I don't know about you, but the older I get, I tend to read obituaries more than I ever did. I don't know why, but I guess I hope to live as long as some of these people live, maybe. But in any event, a few years ago I read this one that for some reason stuck in my craw. It said, John Ehrlichman, those of you who are a lot younger, he was one of the Watergate conspirators under the Nixon administration. Said, John Ehrlichman, former Watergate conspirator, dies at age 75. Watergate was 45 years ago, but we held him. Sin sticks. It really sticks. She's not doing badly for somebody who went to AA. For some guy that had a DUI, he seems to be doing better. We hold him. We do the same thing to ourselves. It's only when we loose and let go of it that we are able to see clearly. The last gospel that I'd like to just take a look at a little bit along this line is the gospel of Matthew. Now, if I put it this way, see what you think. In the 27 books of the New Testament canon, how many last judgment scenes are there? Now, when I was growing up, there was one on every other page. I mean, I was being judged every day of my life and usually falling rather short of God's expectations. But there's only one, and you'll remember it. It's tucked away in the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is speaking about wise and foolish maidens. Then he's into people with different degrees of talents. Then he's into this last judgment scene. Fine. What's the question? Here's how Matthew paints it. You or I have died. He places us in a stance of judgment before God. He places on the lips of God a question directed to us who have just died. The question is, what's the question? The most important question we'll ever hear. But my guess is most people don't know what the question is. Is the question, were you baptized? Did you belong to any church? That's not the question. Did you pray a lot? Not the question. Keep the commandments? Not the question. Go to Mass every Sunday? Not the question. Remember the only question? Did you love my sisters and brothers? Were you a source of life to them? Welcome. Now, all these other things are essential, especially to us believers. But they're essential so we can answer the question. Yes, Lord, I did the best I could to be a source of life and hope, forgiveness and love to my sisters and brothers. So tonight we come simply to take another look. But we have so many things in the back of our head that color the way we've seen. Some of us have been treated unfairly in the sacraments. 99 times out of 100 we've been treated compassionately. But for some reason we want to hang on to some of those things in our early youth. I can remember. You can remember. We all have these stories. So let me just voice one or two of them. I can remember. I told you last night when we were youngsters, 7, 8, we would, 7 or 8 of us would pile over to St. Mary the Lake Church to, quote, go to confession. So we'd line up, go in. Well, this one particular time, I'm in the box and I panic because I forgot what I was going to say. So I figured at my young 7 years of age, I'd make up some sins. That'll keep Father happy. So I figured I was always belting my sisters. I mentioned that. I disobeyed my parents, mentioned that. So fine. We're walking home with my playmates. And a couple of the guys were 9 and 10, so they were sort of the resident theologians. And I said to them, I panicked. I forgot what I was going to say. I made up some sins. They told me to make up sins is a sin. So I had to go back and do it all over again. Now it's kid stuff. But think of how when you were an adolescent, going through all the adolescent awakenings, not the least of all was the sexual awakening and all of the things that were with that. Think of how you celebrated the sacrament. I can tell you a little bit how I did it. I'd go start leaving the home. I'd get to the church. I'd open the church. What was one of the first things we did as adolescent kids once we got inside the church on a Saturday afternoon? I'll tell you what I did. I looked around. Tough priest is over there, only 2 in line. Really nice guy over here, 27 people in line. What line did you get in? Then you weave your way down into the box. And you're kneeling there. What'd you say? What'd you hear? I remember exactly what I said. On more than one occasion, we went through that sandwich routine. Remember the sandwich routine? Mention something small, slip in the really big thing, finish it off quickly with something small. Hoping against hope. Kid stuff. But this stuff is deep inside of us. For good or bad, usually for bad. So we try to let go of some of those things. Even though some of we're not even aware of some of these things that have colored the way we've seen this sacrament. Which was basically like an insurance policy to keep us out of hell. But what if we saw it differently tonight? What if we saw this sacrament as an opportunity to let go of whatever it is, the envy, the pride, the lust, whatever it is, so that beneath that we might be better seen the reality of who we are, the beloved of God, and more aware of our blessedness to see through that lens into the eyes of our sisters and brothers. So let us gather tonight to celebrate this sacrament well, so we can do the only thing he asks us to do, to go forth and be a source of life to our sisters and brothers.